similarly. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying. For the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Let's bow together. Oh Lord, in this day when we are not on a war footing, when we talk about a war in Iraq but live as though we are at peace, Lord, that is merely a tiny little symptom of the reality that we live as though we lived in a land of peace when there is actually a war going on at this very moment to destroy the souls of men. A war that is for the most part being successful as great multitudes go on their way in full assurance, and yet for the vast majority they will miss heaven and spend eternity in a lake of fire. Oh God, may we, like Paul wrote to Timothy, endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Lord, give us a heart for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Today I want to talk about being on a war footing. It is interesting that in the past 40 years, America has dabbled at war. We dabbled in Vietnam, we dabbled in Korea, we dabbled in Iraq, and we are dabbling still there and in Afghanistan. We have not gone in with the kind of war that we saw in World War II when we said the enemy must be beat, whatever the cost. And yet, it is merely a symptom, because the fact is that what drives our culture is the church. Jesus said that the church is the light of the world. Yes or no? Did Jesus say the world's its own light? Jesus said the church, you are the light of the world. Now if the world's dark, whose fault is that? Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. Salt was so precious in Jesus' day that soldiers were paid in salt. You ever heard the phrase, you're not worth your salt? It comes from the Roman army. The Roman army paid its warriors in salt. And salt was so precious because it was needed as a preservative. They couldn't go to the grocery store and get, you know, vegetables trucked in from, or shipped in or flown in from South America or wherever. You know, we have go to the store and expect fresh vegetables at the height of winter. If the world is rotting, whose fault is it? And Paul writes to Timothy, and look at what he says. He says, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul understood something. Timothy was not a firebrand. Paul was a firebrand. And thank God for the firebrands we've got. We need more firebrands in this day. But Paul was a firebrand. Timothy wasn't a firebrand. In fact, Paul constantly has to tell Timothy not to be timid. But notice what he says. He says, endure hardship with us like a good soldier. Now, just a little bit ago, right before that, if you look back at 2 Timothy chapter 1, notice what it says. Look at 2 Timothy 1:8. So do not be ashamed to testify of our Lord or about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed, he said, to testify about our Lord or about me. You know, Paul understood that Timothy was going to face pressure. There was going to be pressure on Timothy. And there was going to be pressure on Timothy to, you know, back off on that. Jesus, you know, if you just toned it down just a little bit, people would like you better. If you want to get invited to those parties, you don't have to talk about Jesus all the time. And then second of all, Paul knew that they would try to divide Paul and Timothy. They would say to Timothy, you know, that Paul's old school. You know, he's been out there preaching and preaching, and he's pounding on the Bible, and he talks about hell, and he talks about Jesus coming back in judgment, and he talks about repentance. And you know what? People don't want to hear that, Timothy. You know, Paul's becoming an embarrassment. There was a time for that, Timothy. But Paul's an embarrassment now. You know, Timothy, you'd be better off without Paul. And so Paul has to say, do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner. And I can just see the people saying to Timothy, you know, look at where it got Paul. You know, if Paul had just been willing to, I was talking with a pastor this week, and his church is making him go to a Dale Carnegie course on how to provide positive leadership. You know, I wish John the Baptist had taken that course, huh? He probably wouldn't have had his head chopped off. And you know, Jesus had such criticism of John the Baptist. Jesus said, of all the men that ever lived, John the Baptist was one of the lowest, right? What was Jesus' assessment of John the Baptist? What did Jesus say about John the Baptist? Of men born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. Wow, what? What a recommendation. How would you like to have a recommendation like that from Jesus? And it wasn't because he'd read Dale Carnegie. I said to that pastor, I said, what I would do is I would walk in and I'd put down my Bible and I'd say, where do you find that in the Word of God? When you show me that the Bible says go to the worldly to learn your wisdom, I'll be more than happy to attend. But you see, there is a war. And Jesus says, this is, somebody says, well, you know, you're talking about really mature subjects. Let's not talk about these heavy subjects. You know, spiritual warfare, that's just for the elite few. Most of us are just supposed to sit at home and watch it on TV. But I want you to notice something. For Jesus, being a soldier in his army is fundamental to being a believer. You want to call yourself a disciple, a follower, a believer in Jesus Christ, then you must be a person who is willing to count the cost to go to war. Look with me at Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Look at verse 25, Luke 14:25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Well, there's a reason large crowds were traveling with Jesus. They were going to the Passover. Jesus is going on his final trip to Jerusalem. He's climbing the hill to Jerusalem. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Israel, but when the Bible talks about climbing the hill to Jerusalem, it means it. You start out in the Jordan Valley, which is about 1,000 foot below sea level, and you go up the Jericho Road to Jerusalem, which is 2,800 foot above sea level, it's 4,000 foot straight up. And that road is so narrow and so twisting. And you drive along in those big old Mercedes or Volvo tour buses, and you swear every turn you're going to go right over the embankment. I think they do that to promote the prayer life of people that visit Israel. They're traveling with Jesus on their way to the Passover. Turning to them, he says, if anyone, who? You know, we've got this idea that God has two standards of salvation. In fact, there are people who will say this. Well, you can receive Jesus as Savior. First of all, whenever someone says receive Jesus as Savior, ask them to show you in the Bible where it says it. There is not one time in the Bible that any person at any time, anywhere, was ever asked to receive Jesus as Savior. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Savior. Believe on the Savior, Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, right? Believe on the Lord, Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There are people who actually say, well, you know, you can receive Jesus as Savior, and then if you want to at some future date, it's not really important. We'll just put this as a little fine print. Doesn't mean anything. If you want to receive Him as Lord, that's okay. Jesus said, no. If you want to follow Me, He says to what? If anyone. This isn't for a handful. It's not for the spiritual elite. It's not for missionaries. It's not for pastors. It's for young people. For kids. You know, if I were to take you some places in the world today, kids that we have go out to draw pictures, do you know that there are kids around the world that are being trained to pray without ceasing? 5, 6, 7, 8 years old. Have you all seen the story of the young men in Africa that were taken out by the Muslim soldiers and were beaten and beaten and beaten, and then they strapped their hands, tied their hands to their ankles behind their back so they were bowed like a bow. And they pushed them face first into a bed of coals and burned them till they passed out. You know how old those kids were? The youngest one was 5 years old. The oldest one was 17. Not one of them denied Christ. If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, yes, even his own life, he, what's the next word? Might not. Is that what it says? He cannot be My disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow Me cannot be My disciple. And then He says, here you go. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? Anybody here build a home? I know that Jim and Louise did. Anybody else ever built a home? Can you imagine going, oh, let's just start building? Amen. I built a treehouse one time. I didn't do what Jesus said. I didn't sit down and figure out how much it cost. I just started with some lumber and I got about a third of it up. Figured out I didn't have near enough lumber for what I wanted. He says, you sit down first to see if he has enough money to complete it. For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or, and here we go, this talk about being at war. Or, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? Let me ask you, have you sat down and counted the cost of following Jesus Christ? Because there is a war, and when you follow Jesus Christ, every enemy of Jesus Christ becomes your enemy. And sadly, it should be that every friend of Jesus Christ becomes your friend. Sadly, that isn't true. And that's the terrible, terrible crime. Because Jesus said, I pray that they might be one. The sad thing is, the church I was saved into, when I got saved, they tried to cool me down. How about you? Are you a cooler downer? When somebody really starts to get excited about Jesus, do you pour water on them? Oh, don't go out to prayer. You know, you're busy. I'm busy. You know, I try to make it when I can, but you know, we're all busy people. Shh. You know, that Bible's okay, but don't. Thank God I was talking to Phil, and he's got, I don't know how many men, but he's got a number of people in his church are reading through the whole Bible in 90 days. Genesis to Revelation in 90 days. And if you're a moderately decent reader, you can read it in about 30 minutes a day. If you're not a good reader, it may take you 40, 45. Is there anybody here that says, you know, I can't read the Bible because I don't have a Bible? I don't know where there's a Bible. How come it is that we have Bibles in every room? We have the Bible on TV. We have the Bible on computer. We have the Bible on cassette. We have the Bible on CD. We have the Bible on DVD. We have the Bible on the radio. We have the Bible in the sky. The only place we don't have the Word of God is in our hearts. When was the last time that whole churches were saying we need to memorize the Word of God? He says, suppose that you're going to battle. There is a war going on. And he says, count the cost. Now I want you to see something. There, first of all, victory is assured. Jesus is going to win. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 18, Matthew 16, 18. Matthew 16, 18. Here's what Jesus said. He says, I tell you that you are Peter, little tiny stone, pebble. That's what Peter means. I've heard people, the Roman Catholic Church teaches, oh, Peter is the rock on which the church is built. Peter didn't say that. In 1 Peter 2, 4 to 8, Peter says, Jesus is the cornerstone, not me. You're Peter, you're a little rock, and on this rock, Jesus is the rock there. He says, and it's interesting in Greek, it's you are Petros, a little stone, and upon this Petra, big rock, I'll build my church. And the gates of hell will not overcome it. If we as God's people would take God at His word and step forth bold proclamation of the true gospel, God says the gates of hell won't hold. I was talking with a woman years ago at my former church. She came out to church, and after church, she came up and was shaking my hand, and she was visibly upset, and she said, I've got a terrible thing to share with you. I said, what's that? And her daughter was standing there and was kind of scared, and she goes, my daughter made friends with this new girl at school. I said, really? So what's wrong with that? And she says, but you don't understand. After they became friends, this girl came to her and told her that she's really a witch. She's a Wiccan. And I said, okay. She said, but you don't understand. She's a witch. I said, okay. She said, but she might cast a spell or something. I said, okay. She said, what is wrong with you? She's a witch. I said, yeah. She said, but she may cast some spell over my daughter and destroy her. I said, are you crazy? Or just unsaved? Didn't say that. Should have, maybe. I said, excuse me, do you believe the Bible? Why, of course. I turned to this verse and I said, so how come you're here trembling? How come it isn't that poor girl so deceived in her satanic lies, going home to her mother going, I just made a friend at school and she's a Christian and I just know I'm going to get converted. Do you know, when you read the stories of when God moves, that's what people say. I remember this man named Levi. I've read his story. Levi was the toughest bare-knuckle fighter in the county. And you know, boxing may be rough, but bare-knuckle fighting is just vicious. Nobody could stand up to Levi. And then God came down in the community and people started getting saved. And Levi was so terrified that he wouldn't leave the house because he was afraid if he left the house, somebody'd witness to him on the street and he wouldn't be able to say no and he'd get saved. So he would run to work a half hour before anybody else, so he'd get into work before where he thought he was safe, and he'd stay late after work and he'd run home and slam the door, and if somebody knocked on the door, he'd hide in a closet. Finally, people were knocking at the front door, knocking at the back door, because they were on fire for Jesus and they were witnessing to every house in the street. He ran out the back door into the woods in the middle of the night and said, I'm not coming back till all this stops. He got out in the woods and God started convicting him. He got saved. 40 years later, in a nursing home, barely able to stand, the man that was relating the story said, I'd go and visit him and he'd want to share about what God did in those great hours that won him to Christ. Jesus said, there's victory. Let me ask you, do you believe that God is going to overcome? He's going to knock down the gates? I want you to notice something just, and I've said it before, but it needs repeating. Notice what kind of weapon hell has. Notice it says, I will tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the swords of hell will not overcome it. Is that what it says? The spears of hell. It says the gates. Now what kind of weapon is a gate? It's a defensive weapon. You close it to keep the enemy out. You know, you never see one of those sand movies, the sand and sword movies, you know, Ben-Hur, any of those guys. You know, here's the guy with the sword, Conan, you know, here's the guy with the sword on his back or the sword at his side and the bow, and here's a guy with a gate. I got my gate! A gate is what you close to keep the enemy out. Why is it that we are not storming the gates of hell? Because we're not on a war footing. We see our time as leisure time, not on frontline time. We think the war's over there in some foreign country where missionaries are taking. We don't see that we are on the front line of the battle today. We don't see that the enemy is all around us, within us, over top of us. We're not on a war footing. I want you to notice something. Anybody know what Deuteronomy 20 is? Anybody know what Deuteronomy 20 is? Deuteronomy 20 is the laws of warfare. You didn't know that? Deuteronomy 20 is the laws of warfare. And God lays down the pep talk that any ruler of his people have to give when they lead his people to war? And it starts in Deuteronomy 20. Notice what it says, Deuteronomy 20, verse 2. When you are about to go into battle, the priests shall come forward and address the army. Now, I don't know, have any of you ever seen the movie Patton? It begins with this massive American flag there, and Patton struts out in his tankman's uniform with the button pants and all the medals and his riding crop, and he prances out with his helmet and his ivory-handled pistols. And he begins to, and he stirs them up. Look what the priests were to say. Here's what the priests were to address the army. He shall say, "Hear, O Israel, today you're going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not be terrified or give way to panic before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you." Notice we've changed that. We talk about God fighting with us. No, it says God will fight for you, not with you. Big difference there. Against your enemies to give you victory. Then the officers shall say to the army, "Has anyone built a new home? Not dedicated it? Go on home." Can you imagine? It's hard enough to recruit. We talk about having a recruitment deficit in the army today in the United States. And they're saying, you finally get the army. Anybody got a new house? Go home. Anybody just got married? Go home. Look at verse 8, and this just blows my mind, but notice what it says. Then the officers, verse 8, shall add, "Is any man afraid or faint-hearted? Let him go home." God says, "I don't need you. You don't want to fight the battle, I don't need you." And you know, we live in a day in which we're not on a war footing, but we don't understand God doesn't conscript an army. Every person who goes into God's army has to go in of his own free will. He has to say, "I'm going to fight." And the enemies we're fighting against are not just people. You know, people say, "Oh, the president." We're not fighting against the president. We're not fighting against the Congress. We're not fighting against liberal judges. We're fighting against the forces of hell itself that empower every act of disobedience. You see, there's a war going on. Look with me at Revelation chapter 12. Look with me at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Revelation 12, 7. "And there was war in heaven." We have to understand there's a war going on. The tragic thing of so much preaching in America, especially the preaching that fills seats, is the peace, peace, everybody. God wants to bless your life. God wants to prosper you and have you. But God says there's a war going on. Sixty-some years ago, when a war went on, America rose up, and people didn't say, "Oh, I've got a profitable job. Oh, I can go to college and get a deferment." People, by the thousands, flocked to the recruiting station to fight against fascism. They said, "Hitler is such a horrible enemy, somebody's got to fight him." I grew up during the Vietnam War. People were trying to get into college to get a deferment In World War II, people lied about their age to get in. There's Audie Murphy, little Audie Murphy, 16 years old. There you go, Dave. He was your age. Went into the Army by the time he was 18. Had just about every single medal, major medal that the United States offered, including the Congressional Medal of Honor. Only 18 years old. There's a war going on. Michael and his angels fought. The angels are fighting. There is no peace for Michael. Read Daniel chapters 9 and 10 about how Gabriel was coming to Daniel with messages, especially Daniel 10. But the prince of Persia fought against him, wouldn't let him through. And Michael and the armies of heaven had to show up, and there was a great battle raging, and Gabriel was able to slip away and deliver the message. I got to ask, how many messages are there today that are being held up by the war in heaven? And do you know why? The only reason that Gabriel was able to come through, because Daniel was praying. Oh, Satan doesn't fear a church that plays baseball together. He laughs at that. Oh, go ahead. That's not any battle against me. Satan doesn't care about a church that has potluck suppers together. Some of us could do with a couple less of those. But Satan fears a people that take him seriously and begin to pray. Let me ask you, are you on a war footing? Is your life on a war footing? Look with me at Ephesians. Now, we've talked so many times about the armor of God. I don't want to go very far into this, but I do just want to say one thing. Ephesians is probably the highest revelation in the New Testament. It has the most profound illumination on some of the highest revealed topics in all of Scripture. It is a book that is not written, like many of Paul's letters, to address heresies and problems. It is a letter that was written to a church that at that moment didn't have a history of heresies and problems, to show them what Christianity could be. And I want you to notice where Paul ends, verse 10 of chapter 6. After he's talked about these glorious things, about being seated in the heavens, about walking with Christ, 4:17. He ends with this, finally, 6:10. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Let me ask you, have you put on the armor? Are you taking your stand against the enemy's schemes? Paul said, you want spiritual maturity. It's not whether you speak in tongues or not. You want the pinnacle of the highest? Finally, be strong in the Lord. Strap on the armor. Go to war. Let me ask you, is your life on a war footing? If someone were to look at your time, how much of your time is involved in the war, and how much of your time is involved in things that have nothing to do with the war? Is your life on a war footing? I was watching a documentary a little while ago about World War II and about all the men that, in Hollywood, that were these big stars and put their careers on hold to join the military and go fight the war. Many of whom, their stars were on the rise before the war, after the war, their careers, nothing happened. When they came home from the war, they'd lost it all. Let me ask you, what are you sacrificing for the spiritual war that's going on today? What have you put on hold? They did that just for an earthly war. What have you put on hold for an eternal war? Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Here's the sad thing. Most people aren't even fit to serve in the military because we don't even understand our weapons. One of the things you have to be able to do to serve in the military, I was talking with a man who was in the paratroops. And he said one of the things you had to do was they would put blindfolds on you. They would hand you a rifle. You would have to take that rifle apart down to its smallest pieces. Blindfolded. Clean every piece. Inspect by touch alone every piece. Find if there was anything broken, bent, or not the way it should be, not by sight, but merely by touch, and then put it all back together. And you only had a very few seconds to do it. Because they knew that on the battlefield, that weapon was your life. And you needed to know that weapon inside, outside, upside, downside. Notice what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we live in this world, there are many today that say, well, you know, that's all fine. But you know, you've got to live in the real world. You ever heard somebody say, oh, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good? Let me tell you, the only person that's any earthly good is the person who is utterly heavenly minded. Jesus said, Colossians 3:1-4, set your minds on things above. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Paul condemns the false teachers in Philippians by saying they mind earthly things. He says, for though we live in this world, we do not wage war as the world does. We don't kill abortion doctors. As horrible as abortion is. We don't kill abortion doctors because that's not the answer. He says the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. We're not talking about let's everybody go get a 9mm. I love that. If you have not seen the movie Tribulation, you need to see the movie Tribulation. We've seen it and we've shown it here a few times. But you need to see that. I love this man has been in a coma. He wakes up in the middle of the tribulation period. He sees all these people with the marks and everybody's acting weird and he's trying to get away. And he goes back to his house and he was a policeman. And he had all these guns. And he's pulling guns out of hidey holes and ammunition. He's shoving guns in his waist and guns in his sock and shoving guns everywhere. And you know, there's a Bible sitting there, his wife's Bible. His wife had come to Christ right before the rapture. And he pushes the Bible aside to get to the guns hidden behind it. And Antichrist's forces come in. They see all the empty holsters and the boxes of ammo there, and the Antichrist reaches up on the refrigerator and pulls out the Bible and goes, well, at least he's unarmed. At least he's unarmed. Satan doesn't fear a gun. There are people that say Martin Luther threw an inkwell at the devil. I don't know if you've ever heard that saying, but it's a popular saying that Martin Luther threw an inkwell at the devil. And what they'll do is if you take a tour of Wittenberg Castle, Wittenberg, I have a horrible time rolling German. The little cell where he supposedly was, they'll sometimes put some soot on the floor to make it look like there's the ink stain from where he threw the ink. But that is not what Martin Luther says. Martin Luther says, in Wittenberg, I fought the devil with ink. He doesn't say I threw ink at the devil. He says, I fought the devil with ink. Do you know what he did in Wittenberg? In a period of less than 3 months, he translated the entire New Testament from Greek into German so that the German people could have the Word of God in their own language. He didn't throw the inkwell. I can see some demon. Boom. Oh, inkwell! Oh! Devil isn't afraid of an inkwell, but man, he fears the Word of God. Says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Richard Owen Roberts makes the statement that most pastors today don't believe that, because we don't just preach the Word of God and nothing but the Word of God. We don't just throw the Word of God there out in its fullness and expect that God will take His Word and bless it and do what He wants to do with it. So we have all kinds of schemes and plans and pretty little things to preach and say, and God didn't say that He would bless our pithy little sayings or our fancy little stories or our alliterations. God said He would bless His Word. We have divine power to demolish strongholds. Let me ask you, in the people in your life, are the strongholds in their life being demolished one by one? All they ran to this, Frank was talking about, he and Nick, and boy, I don't know where Nick is today. But they were talking to this guy named Steve, and Steve was saying, oh, I'm a good person. Have you smashed the stronghold of I'm a good person and the persons around you so that they know that being a good person will not get them to heaven? Is that stronghold smashed? Or the people around you just think, it's okay, I'm a good person, I'll be in heaven. Have you smashed the stronghold of all roads lead to God? Have you smashed the strongholds of, well, I was baptized when I was a child, so I'll be in heaven. The Bible says the weapons we fight with, they demolish strongholds. And He says that. We demolish, verse 5, arguments. Let me ask you, are you able to demolish the arguments of unbelievers? The Bible says we demolish arguments. And every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And here's the tough one. Notice what it says. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Let me ask you, have you started in your own life to take the thoughts captive? Patrick had to fill out a thing for me a while ago, and one of the questions that was asked was, does he listen to the opinions of others, or is he motivated by his own opinion? And Patrick scratched it out and said, he just quotes the Word of God. I remember when I was a young man, when I was in when I was Beatty's age, in a senior in high school, and I was having a debate with a teacher. And the teacher said, well, what do you think about? And I forget what the topic is. And I said, oh, that's easy. And I quoted the scripture verse and quoted the verse, said, that's what I believe. And he got so mad. You know, people get mad when you quote the Word of God. His face started getting red. And he said, I don't want to hear what the Bible says. I want to hear what you think. I said, oh, wonderful. That makes all the difference. Let me tell you what I think then. I quoted the verse without the reference. And he just turned and walked away. Is your thought process captive to the Word of God? You see, Paul said, Let's go back to where we started, 2 Timothy 2. Endure hardship. Many of you know that I don't go on a lot of vacations, and when we do go on vacations, they're usually fairly short. People say, "Oh, what about vacation? Don't go." I say, "You know, every believer has truckloads of time to go on vacations. It's called the millennial kingdom. I don't care that I haven't seen the world. I'll see the world then when I don't have to sit in a car a long time. I can just zap from here to there." The Bible says we'll have bodies like Jesus. Jesus, in his resurrection body, first he was here, and then he was there, and then he was over there. He never got tired, never had to walk places. He just appeared. The Bible says they were in a locked room with all the doors bolted from the inside, and it just says, and suddenly Jesus was among them. Poof! That's when to go on vacation. Don't have to sit in a plane. Wait in line at the plane. Of course, I've never gone first class. We always go steerage. When you're my size, it really is steerage.
Those seats. Yeah.
You have to endure hardship. There are things you have to give up to be a Christian. This false teaching that you can have this world, love the world and love Jesus too. My Bible says, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. 1 John 2:15. Does your Bible say that? Maybe my Bible's defective. They printed some extra things. But my Bible says, 1 John 2:15, do not love this world or the things in the world. Cost. They had prom this weekend. I thank God. I remember the day when my youth group, and we had a bunch of us that were graduating in that day because we'd gotten saved. It wasn't because we started with a big youth group. We won a lot of people to Christ. Nobody went to the prom. Why? Because we weren't like the world. The world says, oh, wait for the prom, baby. Oh, yeah. We said, no, we'll have a Bible study instead. They said, are you nuts? And we said, nope, you are. And you know what? People listen when they see that you mean business. They don't see a church that means business today because it's not on a war footing. Our president today can say whatever he wants to in speeches. The bottom line is the enemies of America don't fear him because they don't think that he's on a war footing. They feared President Bush. President Bush put them in Gitmo. President Obama sends them to the Bahamas. Did you see that? He released terrorists out of Gitmo and sent them to the Bahamas. They're sitting on the beach in the Bahamas. You know, God's giving us a mirror to look at the church because we as the church, we're not in combat mode. Our lives are filled with the things of this life. And there's a war, and one of these days, very soon, that war is going to be over, and Jesus is going to come back. And his question is going to be, what have you done for my side? You know, every story Jesus told about his return, what he said was, when I return, I'm going to gather up my own people, and they're going to be judged. Isn't that true? He said, the kingdom of God is like a man that went to a far country, and when he came back, he gathered his servants and had them give an account to To one he'd given 10 talents, to one 5 talents, to one talent. They all had to give an account, didn't they? What did you do in my war? I was at war. My enemies were destroying the souls of people that I died to save. What did you do in my war? Let me ask you, are you on a war footing today? Let's bow together. Lord, we desperately need for your Holy Spirit to awaken us to the reality of the war that is waiting at our door. We don't even have to go out the door because the devil and his demons are right here today. They never take a coffee break. They never get tired. They never get bored. They never doze off. Thank God that you've assigned angels, Hebrews says, to everyone who will inherit eternal life. Lord, even though the battle may rage around us, you call us to be part of that war. Lord, today, put us on a war footing. Help us to take an inventory of our lives and say, Lord Jesus Christ, today I choose to count the cost. Lord, I remember before I was saved that I didn't want to get saved because I'd counted the cost, and I knew that if I got saved and gave my life to Jesus Christ, I was expected to live for Him, and I knew my friends would laugh at me. And I counted that cost and said, nope, I won't do it. I can't get saved. My friends will laugh at me. I thank you for that one wonderful bus trip on the road back from Harrisburg when my friends deserted me and I saw very clearly that to go to hell for my friends was stupidity. Lord, today, put us on a war footing. In Jesus' name, amen.